And turn with me to 1 Timothy this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll look at verses 8 through 11. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. The first letter of Paul to Timothy, again reading in verse 8. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Verses 8 through 11, hear the word of the Lord. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we come to you again this Lord's Day morning asking for your blessing on the reading and preaching of your word. We ask for the presence and the indwelling work of your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, that they might be applied to our hearts and to our minds in that process of sanctification and transformation into Christ's likeness. Lord, we come with expectation, praying these things in the name of Christ. Amen. We are just a few weeks into this study in 1 and 2 Timothy, and we've spent some time the last couple of weeks fleshing out larger context, looking in a little more detail at who Paul was and specifically at who Timothy was. And we built somewhat of a personality profile looking at some other key scriptures that help flesh that out. And we've made note that Timothy was a young man, inexperienced, lacking in confidence. He was frail, physically frail especially, prone to bad health. He was shy. And you take all of those characteristics, which the world would see as real minuses, but then you see Paul take this young man and all of his frailty and drop him into Ephesus to oversee the churches in the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. It's a huge call, a highly populated area, a very strategic area. Ephesus was a beachhead, a command center for evangelizing Asia Minor. And here is this young, inexperienced, frail man dropped in to oversee the church there. Paul tells him he's not going to be able to come as quickly as he had hoped, so the weight is going to be on your shoulders, Timothy. And on top of all that, it turns out the churches are not healthy at Ephesus. They are not what we would call healthy churches. Particularly, there is a problem of different doctrine or false teaching. Look at verse 3. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. That's his charge to stand firm, stay there, stay the course, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And we spent a little time last week looking at what the different doctrine is that he refers to. It's not real specific, but Paul does tell us a little bit about what this different doctrine is. He describes it as myths, legends, and fables. He describes it as endless genealogies. The idea there is that there were a group of men who wanted to be teachers that were approaching the scriptures in a highly speculative sort of way. They were using a bad hermeneutic. They were using a bad approach for interpretation, and they were speculating about God's word. They were speculating about things that God's word does not address. They were doing a lot of reading between the lines and inserting doctrines that were not there, a lot of allegorizing of the text. And Paul describes this kind of approach to the scriptures. He uses the word frivolous. When he speaks to Titus, he says it's irreverent and silly. And ultimately, he makes the point that this approach, this wrong approach to the scriptures, this wrong approach to the law, promotes arguments, quarrels, and vain discussions. This approach to the law promotes arguments, quarrels, and vain discussions. It simply is not profitable, and it is a distraction from the true heart and soul of the teachings of Scripture. And he's telling him to charge them not to teach this different doctrine. They wanted to be teachers of the law. Look at verse 7. They wanted to be teachers of the law. He said, desiring to be teachers of the law. Nothing wrong with that. But they are without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. They want to be teachers of the law, but they're using a wrong approach to the law. It's a wrong approach to the law. An approach to the law that promotes arguments, quarrels, vain discussions, legends, fables, and speculation is a wrong approach to the law. And so in our passage this morning, he says, in contrast to that, in contrast to their wrong use of the law, look at verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. They were not using the law lawfully, properly, rightly. But he says the law is good if you use it lawfully. I'm reminded of Romans 7:12, where Paul says, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Scripture is very clear that the law of God is holy and righteous and it's good. That's what Paul is saying here. We know the law is good if you use it properly, if you use it rightly, if you use it lawfully. When we talk about the law, this is important. This is a little theological, but it's important. And the law is one of those phrases that gets thrown out there a lot in discussions, Old Testament, New Testament. And it's important to understand what the writers of scriptures mean when they talk about the law, because it's used in different ways and with different nuances. There's a broad understanding. Sometimes when the law is used, it can refer to the entire Old Testament writings, Septuagint, the prophets, wisdom literature, the whole Old Testament. That's one sense that law can convey. Or it can be a little more of a narrow sense. Sometimes the writers of Scripture speak of the law, and they're talking about the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Or in even a more narrow sense, sometimes when we say the law, or the writers of Scripture, they're using it in the sense of the moral law, specifically the moral law, and even more specifically as summarized in the Ten Commandments. So that's kind of a broad spectrum of what the law can refer to. And it's always good when you approach a passage to keep that in mind and keep in mind exactly what is the sense that the law is being used here. I think very clearly in our passage this morning, and this is key, very clearly in our passage this morning, Paul is using the law. I think he's gone from a somewhat broader concept of the law when he talks about the wrong use of speculation. That's a wrong interpretation method of the whole Old Testament. But now he's focusing in on the law being good, and particularly the moral law of God. Particularly the moral law of God as summed up in the Ten Commandments. And I'll show you why I think that. I think it's very clear as we go through the passage. But if he says the law is good, we know that the law is good. Specifically the moral law, specifically as summarized in the Ten Commandments. Now, the Reformers are noted for having a lot to say about the moral law of God. It's something they thought about a good bit. Luther did. Calvin especially is noted for looking at the Scriptures and developing what is often referred to as the threefold use of the law. He looked at the Scriptures and he said there are at least three primary ways that the moral law of God is used in Old and New Testament. Let's go through these because it's a helpful paradigm and it's very biblical. He says one way that the moral law, the Ten Commandments of God is used in a condemning sense. What does he mean by that? Well, you can think of it as sort of like a mirror. And it's a mirror that reflects to us, when you read the Ten Commandments, it reflects to us the perfect righteous standards of God. His character, his holiness, who he is. And when we view the perfect righteous standards of God in his moral law, we can't help but by comparison realize that we are sinful and that we are weak and that we fall very short of God's standard of perfection. There's a condemning effect of the law. And of course, the ultimate purpose there in showing us our sinfulness, showing us our weakness, showing us that our our inability is to drive us to a Savior. Okay, so the law, one legitimate use of the law is to condemn us of our sins, show us where we're sinful. Paul talks about this in Romans 7. Show us where we're sinful, show us where we fall short of God's standards, and not stop there, but drive us to a Savior. Drive us to someone external from us who can fix the problem. That's a condemning use of the law. There's a second use of the law that Calvin identifies. It's the restraining use of the law. What's the restraining use of the law? The restraining use of the law is the idea that the law of God and moral law in general restrains evil. It restrains by fright and by force the evil tendencies of humanity. And you think about that in our society. The fact that the death penalty exists for murder is a real constraint and restraint and deterrent to the action and crime of murder. The fact that life in prison or 15 years in prison or a lengthy amount of time in prison exists as a consequence of murder by fright, by force, constrains the amount of murder in our society. If there were no punishment, no constraint, no restraint for the crime of murder, there would be a lot more murder in our society, right? The law's not doing anything to change hearts in that regard. It's just out of sheer fear. Less people steal things because they know the consequence if they do and they get caught. And so it has a legitimate restraining use to bring protection and order in a community. And then Calvin says there's a third use of the law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and he says that's the sanctifying use. And that's specifically for Christians. That someone who's been born again, someone who's been saved by Christ, someone who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, can look at the moral law of God and see what it is that pleases God. What is it in my life? What is it in my speech, in my actions, in what I do and what I don't do, that brings pleasure to the Father who has saved me by grace? And we find that in the good law of God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love Christ, look at the commandments and seek to follow after them, not out of duty, not out of a desire to try and earn the merit of God, but simply out of gratitude for what Christ has done for you. And he says, these are the things that please the Father, and he saved you by his grace. And if you love me, keep them. That's a sanctifying use of the law. So you have the condemning use, you have the restraining use, and you have the sanctifying use of God's moral law. Now, we come to our passage this morning. Paul says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. Now, Paul is saying the law is good. And Paul is saying it's good if you use it lawfully. Which of these three uses of the law is he referring to? Which of these three uses is he specifically referring to? Is it the condemning use? Is it the restraining use? Is it the sanctifying use? And I would say very clearly, it's all three. It's all three. Because all three of these uses of the moral law are designed for lawless people. If you think about the condemning use of the law, the condemning use of the law is to show lawless people that they are lawless. And Paul's saying here, the law is good, understanding that it is for the lawless. The restraining use is for lawless people. The restraining use of the law restrains lawless people who would otherwise murder and steal and this, that, and the other. But out of fear, it restrains them, and they're still lawless. And I would say even the sanctifying use of the law is for the lawless, because even the sanctifying use shows lawless people, and I'm a lawless person, I love Christ, I'm dwelt by the Holy Spirit, by His grace, but I still sin. I still fall short of the glory of God. And I look to his law, and it shows me as a lawless person what it is that is pleasing to the Father, what it is that pleases God for Christ-loving, Spirit-indwelt believers who fall short every day. And so when we're looking at the use of the moral law, I think Paul very clearly here has all three of those in mind, and he says the law is good, understanding that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. The law is good, the moral law of God is good for everybody who is disobedient and lawless. There's a use in the law for you, believer or unbeliever. In Christ or outside of Christ, there is a use in the law. There is something good in the law for you. But the real question here is, what does he mean when he says, it is not laid down for the just? The law is not for the just. Because there are a lot of Christians that will look at that and say, that means if I'm in Christ, I'm just, and the law has nothing to do with me. And I don't think that's at all what Paul has in mind here. Because he very clearly makes a point. If you're in Christ, if you're justified in Christ, the law does have something to say to you. It tells you what's pleasing to the Father. Jesus says, if you're in Christ and you love me, keep my commandments. The law does have something to do with you. It is laid down for you. And another thing it certainly can't mean when Paul says the law is not laid down for the just, it cannot mean that it is not for those who are just according to the law, because the scriptures are very clear. All have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. How many? None. No, not even one, Paul says. So when Paul says the law is not for the just, it can't mean for those who are so righteous they don't need the law to guide them. I think what Paul has in mind here is not that there are people who are so righteous that they don't need the law to guide them, but there are people who think they are so righteous that they don't need the law to guide them, right? There are people who are under the delusion that they don't need the moral law of God to guide them because they're just fine on their own. They've got this. I don't need a higher authority. I don't need a higher standard of morality. I don't need an objective standard of morality. Don't tell me about the Ten Commandments. Don't tell me about the moral law of God. I am fine apart from all of that. So you might read this, not that it's for the just. I think Paul is saying the law is not laid down for the self-justified, the self-righteous. A very similar fashion, you remember Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's the sick that need a physician. It's the person that realizes and recognizes that they fall short of the glory of God that needs to repent and flee to Christ as their Savior. If you look at God's moral law and you say, I'm so righteous, I don't need to repent. I'm so righteous, this doesn't pertain to me. I'm so righteous, I'm self-justified, then the law is not for you. You miss its good purpose. You miss its first purpose, to condemn and to draw you to Christ, to drive you to Christ. Paul says in Galatians that it's a schoolmaster, a taskmaster. The law is designed to show you that you need Christ and you can't save yourself. And if you don't see that, then Paul's saying the law is not for you. It's the sick who need a physician. The law is for those people who recognize they need to repent and they need a Savior. So two points Paul's making. Two points. The first is the law is good, God's moral law. And the second is it's for the lawless and disobedient. The law is good, and he says specifically in verse 9 that it's for the lawless and disobedient. And I want to tell you this morning, if we are completely honest with ourselves, that's every one of us. Who is the lawless and disobedient for whom the law is good? That's you. That's me. We're the lawless and disobedient. And Paul says, I have news for you this morning. If you recognize you're lawless and disobedient, the law has something good to offer you. That's every one of us. And we're about to look at this list. And I want to preface this list. We've read through it one time. with the understanding that every one of us is in this list somewhere. And I'll even go so far as to say every one of us is in this list more than once somewhere. You may not be everywhere in this list. We all have the different sins that beset us. I have my sins, you have your sins. They're not always the same, but we all have our sins. And they're in this list somewhere. And he goes into an illustration here to demonstrate this principle that the law is for the lawless. And he gives several examples here of lawbreaking. And I want you to particularly note, we're going to look at this list one more time here. I want you to particularly note that what he's basically doing is outlining the Ten Commandments. That's why I say when he talks about the law here, he primarily has God's Ten Commandments in mind, because that's what he outlines here. Look at this. This is a basic outline of the Ten Commandments. He says the law is good. It's not laid down for the self-justified, but it's laid down for the lawless and the disobedient. And he says for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. I think that is shorthand for the first table of the law. Remember, the table of the law, the Ten Commandments, can be broken into two tables. Our duty to God, the first four commandments. Our duty to our neighbor and man, the last six commandments. The first table speaks specifically about having no other gods before the true God, not making idols, not taking the Lord's name in vain. You can summarize all those things as being profane, unholy. And he's saying lawbreaking looks like this. It's ungodliness. It's sin. It's unholy. It's profane. But then he goes from there and he turns to the second table of the Ten Commandments. Follow with me here. Our duty to our neighbor. And he goes through the commands. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. All in order. Those who strike their fathers and mothers. That's the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and mother. Murderers. That's the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. Sexually immoral, the practice of homosexuality, that's the seventh commandment. Enslavers, or kidnappers, someone who's guilty of stealing other human beings in particular. That's the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Liars, perjurers, that's the ninth commandment, that's bearing false witness against your neighbor. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. He's going down the commandments here. And he's illustrating this principle that the law is for the lawless. And this is what it looks like to break the law. Now, he doesn't mention the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. But that's apparently because he's really focused here on the outward visible sins. The ones that people see. But he makes it clear the list is not comprehensive. Look at the end of verse 10. He says, whatever else. He goes down this quick list of the Ten Commandments and he says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. It's especially worth noting that sins that are against God's law, sins that are against the Ten Commandments, are synonymously also against the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, you get that? Look at this again. He goes down the list of the Ten Commandments and he says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. In other words, it's the moral standards of the gospel, the moral standards of Jesus Christ, that are the same as the moral standards of the law of God. They're the same. Do the Ten Commandments apply today? Absolutely, the Ten Commandments apply today. Paul says right here, they are the same. They are in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no contradiction there. The standards of God's holiness are eternal. The standards of God's holiness do not change. When God says, thou shalt not steal in the Old Testament, it is a reflection of his perfect, unchanging, holy character. And it is just as wrong to steal today as it was to steal when he first gave those words to Moses. You look at the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. He goes through all Ten Commandments and expounds them and shows them that they apply to us as followers of Christ. And he says, if you love me, obey my commandments. Now we know that obedience to the commandments cannot save us. I want to be very clear about that. Obedience to the commandments will not save you. The only thing that will save you is the Lord Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection and faith in him alone. But that doesn't mean that once we become Christians, we just throw aside the commandments and say, I'm no longer under the law. Now, Paul does say we're no longer under the law in some places. But we're no longer under the law in the sense of curse and condemnation. If you are in Christ, you are no longer cursed by the law. Remember the first use of the law? Condemnation? If you are under Christ, you're no longer condemned. No condemnation. You are no longer under the curse of the law if you are in Christ. When God looks at you, if you are in Christ, he sees perfect, spotless obedience. You are clothed in the righteous garments of Christ. You're no longer condemned. You're no longer under the law in that sense. But that does not mean you are no longer under the duty to obey the law. And Christ, Paul is saying, even in Christ, when you're justified, not by your obedience to the law, even in Christ, you are justified to still obey the law. So you're not obeying the law in order to earn the merit of God, but your highest motivation becomes obedience to the law because of your gratitude for the grace that has been shown to you by God through his Son. You were condemned. You were in judgment. And God looked at you and said, I see you through the righteous garments of my Son, Jesus Christ. And you're no longer condemned. But if you love me out of gratitude, you will look to my moral standards and you will keep my commandments. And they're summarized right here in a very beautiful sort of way. And another point that I would like to make here, based on the text, it's very easy to look at the world around us and the culture around us and see it as morally fallen and morally diseased and helpless and hopeless and spiraling into worse and worse sorts of sin. And be tempted to go out into this culture and just preach the moral law of God. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Do this. Do this. Do this. And present it to the world. Present it to this fallen culture that it's just a list of things to do and not to do. And leave it at that. I think that's a real temptation for the church. I think that's a real temptation. Especially when you look at the culture wars and people line up and take sides and gravitate to poles. To just go out into a fallen world and say, God says don't do this and God says do that and leave it at that. That's not the whole picture. That's not giving them the full revelation of God. Because if we as Christians go into a culture and we proclaim the law into the darkness, if we fail for that to be an entrance to preach the gospel, if we fail for that to be an entrance to tell people the good news, if you're just preaching the law, all you're preaching is condemnation. You're giving unbelievers a list of things that God says they should and shouldn't do, and the Bible says they can't and won't do. You can't just leave it at that. But we've got to proclaim the law of God in its condemning sense and then be sure to follow up. As an entrance, use it to preach the gospel of the good news. And the good news is, these are the standards of God. You can't live up to them, but Christ died and obeyed them perfectly in your place. And so we can look down this list and we can understand that the law is for the lawless and disobedient because Christ died for the lawless and disobedient. Christ died for the unholy and profane. Christ died for those who strike their fathers and their mothers. Thanks be to God that Christ died for murderers, and Christ died for the sexually immoral, and Christ died for the man who practices homosexuality. Christ died for enslavers. Christ died for liars and perjurers. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel, that's what Christ died for. We need to find ourselves on this list, and we need to go out into the world and show them this list, but say, this list isn't the end of the story, because Christ died for wherever you are on this list. And praise be to Him that if you're in Christ and you're on this list, that means Christ died for you. Father in heaven, we thank you that while we're all on this list, the good news is that Jesus died. Remind us of that this morning. May we leave this place with the joyous reminder that Jesus saves, and out of a gratitude, joyful heart, we would seek to follow after Him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.